The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Exodus chapter 1. The God who is present to bear witness to his name. So here we move into our second stage in the kingdom, the third stage in the kingdom program. Kickoff and rebellion, creation, fall, flood, instrument of blessing, the patriarchs. Now nation redeemed and commissioned. Exodus, Sinai, wilderness. And particularly in Exodus, we're going to get Exodus in the first part and Sinai in the second part. We're not going to hit wilderness. Well, at one level, once they step out of Egypt, the language of the text is that they're in the wilderness. But the wilderness motif of them doing in 40 years what should have taken 11 days, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that framework is specifically focused on their struggle with the giants in the land and God's punishment of them that extends their time. And we get that specifically in the book of Numbers. So they're going to be here for over a year. It's going to actually total closer to two at Mount Sinai. So that it's 38-year punishment in the wilderness, not 40. The punishment is going to be 38 years, we're going to learn in Deuteronomy, beginning of Deuteronomy. And here, as is in the diagram, they're going to begin to multiply. And the language is even going to be used, multiplying like the stars that are in the sky. And yet, it doesn't include all the nations of the earth. There's going to be waters of judgment that get parted. God's going to bring them to Sinai. He's going to make clear to them their path forward, graciously giving them a law. There are going to be a bunch of sinners in need of substitution. They can't stand in the presence of the holy God apart from it. And yet they're going to continue to sin. So here's the general theme as I see it of the book of Exodus. King Yahweh and his global purposes through Israel. God's presence and Israel's salvation and calling. So we come and we get this basic twofold outline. On the one hand, well, overall, this is a book about Yahweh. It's about clarifying the nature of his character and his actions. How big is he? How big is the God that you believe in? Oh, yes, you might understand him as creator of all things. But do you place his creating as a past event and everything else is now going as if he's wound the clock and let it run? Or is his creating something that is happening moment by moment, upholding all things moment by moment by the word of his power? Exodus shows up here at the beginning of our Bibles in order to give clarity regarding who this God is that is seeking to overcome curse with blessing and save sinners through a royal Savior. Yahweh over all. Not just a self-existent, only uncaused one, the I Am, but one whose very name, Yahweh, means he causes. And it's my memorial name. Don't forget it. that I am the causer. Well, how broad is your causation? Who makes man's mouth, Moses? Who makes him seeing or deaf or dumb? Exodus 4:11. Is it not I? I am the one who reshaped the chromosomes in my two brothers, and both of them have Down syndrome, one of whom is already gone. I did that. Yahweh says in Exodus 4. I'm the one who controls all nature. If I say water turn to blood, it does immediately. If I say let it be dark, I can make it dark now. I control all natural elements, every pest, every bit of hail. I am that causer. And I am the one who controls the human heart. There are some dualists who put Yahweh here and Satan here. We've already addressed that issue in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There is only one being, one God, who creates heaven and earth. And Psalm 148 distinguishes what's in the heavens that he creates, all of which are to praise him. The angels and the heavenly hosts, along with the sun and the moon and the stars. That's the heavens. And on the earth is every beast and every plant, the mountains and the rivers, every fish and every person. He makes it all. By the sun, all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. That's a big God. He's the God who can declare things to be good, which means that there's a standard upon which to weigh value, a single standard. If there was no ultimate standard and there was just two eternal powers of God and Satan, then it would be all a matter of perspective as to what was good and what was evil. Indeed, you couldn't call anything that. It would just be it is. But Genesis 1 intrudes, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. And there's a knowledge of good and there's a knowledge of evil, meaning there's polar opposites. There is a standard upon which to weigh value. It's not a dualism. Everything in the universe is underneath Yahweh. Satan is not over here. He's like a dog on a leash. But there's other dualists who want to say there is God sovereign over all things, except somehow by his choice, he chooses not to be sovereign over one thing, namely the human heart. And I just caution you to read Exodus with a willingness to find yourself become very small. This book shook me years ago at the size of this God. His name is the causer of all. And he doesn't just say, I know Pharaoh's heart will be hard, but he's going to say, I will harden it. And Moses will arrive in Genesis chapter 5, and Pharaoh will be cold. And then in chapter 7, God will say, I will harden his heart. And at the end of the chapter, it will say, Pharaoh's heart was hard. My ESV, unhelpfully, was hardened. It's not a passive yet. It's just it was hard, just as the Lord said. That is, his hardness is not by chance. It's in alignment with the promise, I will harden his heart. And it pushes us to consider a God who has a sovereign will and a revealed will. I don't know how else to consider it. His revealed will for Pharaoh is, let my people go. And his sovereign will is, I will not let Pharaoh let my people go. And all of a sudden, your and my waking up tomorrow with hearts that want to follow God, all of a sudden, this isn't dependent on me, because this isn't a world about me. This is a world about him. And whether I believe or don't believe is a gift. I think this book is teaching that it all comes from his hand. We're going to talk about that God in this book. A God who enters in irrespective of his people's nature and saves them. A God who, even after their rebellion at the golden calf, renews his covenant with them graciously. A God who says, don't forget my name, Yahweh. Yahweh, tell me more, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How can he be both a God who will by no means clear the guilty, and on the other hand, be a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, pardoning sin? How can he pardon sin and by no means clear the guilty? That is a mystery that will continue. And I think Israel felt it. How can the blood of bulls and goats take away my human rebellion against you? How can the sacrifice of this substitute count for me? And it's ultimately only answered in the cross. Zechariah chapter 3 is going to show the prophet having a vision of Joshua, the high priest, representative of the people before God, dressed in filthy, not clean, filthy robes. And Satan is right next to him, pointing his finger before Yahweh as judge. Satan is in the throne room of heaven, just like he is in Job chapter 1. And Job chapter 2. Satan is in the throne room, and he is pointing the finger at the high priest, saying, guilty, guilty. Because Satan knew that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the sin. And yet God was pardoning. He was pardoning individuals who by faith would put their hope in the substitute. It's a blending of putting their hope in the victorious one who would conquer the enemy gates and put his head on the skull of the serpent, and the one who somehow would also have his heel struck. Who would be like the lamb that stands in the place of Isaac, or the goat rather, that stands in the place of Isaac. Who would be like the Passover lamb whose blood allows God not to judge a guilty Israelite population. They should have died just like the Egyptians, were it not for the substitutionary blood. That alone preserves them. Yet Satan is standing there in Zechariah saying guilty. And God says, shut your face. Bring out the clean clothes. You, Joshua, you and all of your priestly brothers are but a sign, a pointer of one who would come. And I tell you, in a single day called the day of the Lord, I will push aside all the iniquity of this land. It'll happen on a single day. And in order to show that he is just and the justifier of all who believe, God sent his son to prove his justness in saving Hannah, David, Isaiah, Zechariah, to prove that he was just, and indeed that he's the justifier not only of those Israelite faithful, but of all who would believe, from Jew and Gentile alike. It's at the cross that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 finds clarity, how God can pardon iniquity and yet not at all let the guilty go free. Because one comes to bear the guilt on behalf of the many. This is an amazing book about a God who is not a tame lion, but he's good. Yahweh graciously redeems. So I was overviewing this. Yahweh's self-exalting gracious redemption and Yahweh's self-exalting gracious relationship. That's how I understand the two parts of the book, chapters 1 through 18. Then there's a major break at chapter 19, and that takes us to the end. And this relationship is going to be in two spheres. One is the covenant, and the other, the covenant in association with the tabernacle. So it's in this book that we get the long building instructions in the tabernacle, and then we get the fall narrative of Israel at the golden calf, and then God's renewal of the covenant, and then all the building instructions in the tabernacle. And it's just great, great devotional material. And we're just like, why is it all here? What's going on? Let's consider. So we start, and then we're going to take our break right after this set of texts. Chapter 2, 23 through 25. Well, we begin in verse 7 of chapter 1. The people were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That should... This text, five different ways, is recalling that original commission in Genesis 1:28 that was renewed in Genesis chapter 9. God is on the move. And that's how we're supposed to see it. We have a faithful God at the beginning of this book. Then chapter 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And these verbs are just beautiful. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people, and he knew. He heard their pain. He heard their prayers. He heard their pleas. And he remembered, not in a way that just what he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was a distant reality. It remembered him in the same way that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to remember. It's supposed to challenge us, change us. It takes us back to the cross where it levels pride because all of us are sinners. Where it moves us out of despondency because the King of Kings intrudes into space and time and calls us to our own at the gospel. It changes us. It moves us out of sin into progressive sanctification. When we remember rightly, and in this instance, when God remembers his covenant, it's a remembering that alters his activity. It moves him to act. He sees the people. He sees their pain. He sees their despondency. He sees their crushed spirit. And he knows. He knows it's time to act. He knows what his promises were. He knows who he seeks to redeem. He knows. So he raises up Moses. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, this is how you'll know it's Yahweh, you know, the one from the history books. When I bring you back to this mountain, he's in Midian, somewhere at a mountain, shepherding his sheep. 40 years in MIT, Egypt, learning all that he could about the greatness of leadership. He's a son of Pharaoh, best school, best teacher, breadth of education at the highest level, all the languages, all the political savvy, all the science, all the history, all the understanding of religion. He's got it. 40 years in that school, and then 40 years of shepherding and camping ministry. And he's going to need both to lead the people in the last 40 years. He's going to need the leadership of a king, and he's going to need to know life in the wilderness. God brings it together, meets him at a burning bush at the mountain of God. God consistently shows up in mountains. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, it's the same thing there, because what's happened, I believe, is the pagans knew something true. From the Garden of Eden, where the four rivers flowed out of Eden to water the entire planet, that puts Eden on the top of a mountain. That's where God resides. His sanctuary is always a mountain. And in Isaiah chapter 2, Jerusalem, we're told, will become higher than all other mountains, and it's in that day that all the nations will gather, and I believe that's happening now. Paul's going to say in Galatians 4, the Mount Jerusalem that is below, that's associated with the old covenant. There's nothing there. The Jerusalem that is above, that is our mother. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says, all of us have gathered not to Mount Zion where it's flaming, where it's smoking, the place of wrath and condemnation. No, we have gathered to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits. We've gathered there. So God says, you'll come back to this mountain. It sets the stage. This isn't just a battle of the gods to get them out of Egypt. They're heading somewhere. They're heading first to Mount Sinai and then ultimately to the land of promise. Look with me at chapter 6. God spoke to Moses, said, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And by my name Yahweh, did I not make myself known to them? That's one possible rendering. Put it in a question. That'd be faithful Hebrew. Or it is, by my name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them in the way that I'm making myself known now. That seems another possible. Otherwise, we have to have Moses actually putting God into speeches. What we know is God's going to show himself in this book in a distinctive way. I also established my covenant with them. So this is the second time. Chapter 2 and now chapter 6, where that word covenant shows up in the book of Exodus. And in both instances, it refers to the Abrahamic covenant. And what God's about to do with Israel on Mount Sinai is directly in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. It's this people that God's going to plant in a land. It's this people that are going to become a nation. That is, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai is going to be stage one fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God is acting in association with his Abrahamic covenant promises to bring a people out of Egypt, to place them in the land where they will be a nation. So let's look and see how God talks. I've heard the groaning of the people whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I've remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So say therefore four things. One, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them, and redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. There's going to be an exodus from slavery. There's going to be freedom Whatever God does in the rest of this book is about freedom, not about burden. That's not how we usually think about laws at Mount Sinai. I have freed you from slavery. That's what I'm about to do. That's what I'm going to do. Number two, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This statement occurs like 40 times in the Old Testament. People call it the covenant formula. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. There's a statement of declaration, but it may also be a statement of directive. Not merely declaration, but prescription. You need to live like my people, and believe me, I'm going to act like your God, being faithful to my promises, both to bless and to curse. But there's a relationship here between these two parties, a relationship that is elected, meaning they're not biologically connected here. But God is entering in and capturing his people. Deuteronomy is going to use the verb to elect or choose. I chose you. God is choosing these people. They're entering into relationship. And when they choose to put the blood on the doorpost, and when they choose to follow God, they are entering into this covenant. And as we're going to see in Exodus 19, God's going to bind them, and they're going to agree. So that a covenant is going to be formalized in Exodus 24. A relationship, an elected relationship between two parties established around promises with God as witness. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. Number three, you will know that I am Yahweh. There's going to be a knowledge of this causer of all. And number four, the salvation which leads to relationship, which leads to intimacy, experiential knowledge, will then give rise to, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have a home. The deliverance will give rise to covenant relationship, which will move toward intimacy of knowledge and a home. They're going to get a land. Well, this is just an allusion back to the first half of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to go to the land so that I may make you into a great nation, so that I may bless you, so that I may make your name great. Me and you together, partnering. Blessing, not curse. Relationship in a homeland. That's what's going on here in the book of Exodus. Stage one, fulfillment. But the offspring hasn't come, and the nations as a whole are not yet blessed. That's part of the hope of the Old Testament. Part of the good news of God that was promised, yet only fulfilled in the coming of the Son. So we're getting a framework, a background, a context in which to understand what God's about to do in delivering and in commanding Israel. So much of what I teach doesn't come directly out of books. It's grown out of my meditation on the books of Scripture. And so I'm trying to share with you, I know that I'm standing on the shoulders of many mighty oaks. But I'm trying to help unpack for you my understanding of what is keeping these books together and holding them and what their message is. We've seen that the old covenant that is about to be inaugurated, made at Mount Sinai, has direct relationship to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We now come to Exodus chapter 3. Here, simply drawing attention in this back and forth bout between God and Moses, one key element in the progression. Verse 13, Moses said to God, they're on Mount Sinai, called Horeb, the mountain of God. It's where they will return after the Exodus. If I come to the people, you're wanting me to return to Egypt to be the messenger of deliverance. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, listen, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What's his identity? What credentials does he have? How do we know that you are indeed the messenger of the one who made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is his name? What do you want me to say to them? Foundational question in this book. Israel queries, what is Yahweh's name? There's going to be a second fundamental question. It's going to come in chapter 5, verse 2, when Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? What's his name from Israel? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I'm not going to let the people go. Who is Yahweh? So you've got the creator of all things, the causer of all things, being queried by the people, is the one you're standing as ambassador of truly the same one who created heaven and earth and made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Pharaoh, the king of the greatest power of the ancient world at this time, serving under a pantheon of gods, he being the embodiment of the sun god Re, and with the river goddess snake, cobra, on his forehead, everything they see in Egypt is a manifestation, a pointer to the divine beings, and he doesn't know Yahweh. It's kind of like Paul when he arrives at the Areopagus and there's this sense of, I'm going to tell you about that one statue. I can see you're highly religious. You worship all kinds of gods, but then there's this one to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him. What are his credentials? Is Israel's potential question. What do you want me to say? Moses asks, and the Lord says this, God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Ehya, Usher Ehya. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God is more than the creator of heaven and earth. He's this eternal being that has always been. But one thing that he is he's creator. He writes himself into our story. The story that he's playing out in space and time. Our knowledge of him is restricted. But when he tags himself, he just says he's the I am. And I am who I am. I will be whoever I will be. I am not bound by any definition. I am the self-existent one. I am. I exist. I just am. It's that one. Say to the people of Israel, I am, as a name, has sent me to you. But then he continues. God also said to Moses, say this to the people, Yahweh has sent me to you. That is, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. It's the exact same Hebrew phrase. I am has sent me to you. Yahweh has sent me to you. But now, so the parallel is between the verb I am and the name Yahweh. Yahweh is how it would have been pronounced in Moses' day. Yahweh, Yahweh. That's what he hears. Spelling in Hebrew has developed from the time we have it in our Bibles, from the time of Moses. But it's the same word. The name Yahweh is related to the verb of being. But the Y at the front, instead of the Aleph that comes out in the sound of eh, eh, with an E vowel, Yahweh versus Yahweh with a YA sound, it's the difference between a first person verb of being and a third person verb of being. The eh sound is first person, I. The y sound is a third person, he. And then you get the verb, haya, or in Moses' day, hawa. But the distinction is that there's that a vowel. We call him Yahweh or Yahweh. And we pronounce it that way, even though it's never spelled that way anywhere in the Bible, because it's spelled with the consonants, but not the vowels, because the later Jews, after the Old Testament was written, who added vowels to the text, all the way through the Old Testament, originally there was no vowels. They pronounced them, but they didn't write them. They just gave us a consonantal text. So the consonants were there, and so, but they took the vowels of the word Lord, Adonai, and added them in. Udo is Adonai. Next to that Y becomes Yuh, and add an O vowel from Adonai, that's the Lord, that's master, that's what that word means. You add the O vowel into those same consonants, and so you get Yehovah, Jehovah. That's how you get it. But it was never pronounced that way. Because in Hebrew, they're using a signal that says, pronounce it as Lord every time you come to it. But in Moses' day, and in Isaiah's day, and in Zechariah's day, all that they have spelled is YHWH. And because they're naming their kids with the name of God built into it, like Elijah and Zechariah, in Isaiah, with an A vowel, they have no hesitation using Yahweh and building it in to their name. That's how we know it. We pronounce it, the verbal form would have been Yahweh. But the fact that it's an A vowel and not an E vowel signals to us that this is not just I am. That's how God talks. And when we talk to him, we say he is. The A vowel means that it's the causative stem. When God talks about himself, he just says, I'm the self-existent one. I am whoever I want to be. I am bound by nothing. I am. But when we talk about him, the name that is the memorial name, the name that we are never to forget, is he's the causer. That's what his name means. He causes. And he says, don't forget it. Put it into your memory. I want to be known for who I am. So the illustration I gave in the notes is that Jack Lewis is more than the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. I am Jack Lewis, professor. I am Jack Lewis, lover of joy. I am Jack Lewis, endurer of World War II. Oh yeah, I am Jack Lewis, author of the Chronicles. But had C.S. Lewis written his character into the Chronicles themselves, what would all the Narnians have called him? Look, he's the causer. He would say, I'm Jack Lewis. I am more than the causer of your world. I'm more than the writer of your story. I am more than the author and the perfecter of your faith. I am. But our understanding of him is limited to what he allows us to experience as he causes all things of our reality moment by moment. And in this book, it's designed, I believe, to answer those questions. What's his name? And to unpack it for us. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Yahweh, Yahweh, comma, a positive, a positive, a positive. Describing, clarifying, unpacking his nature and his activity. In this book, what does it mean that he's the causer of all? And we've got to read the book to understand it. But this is a book about his self-exaltation. But not a self-exaltation that is distant and that is cold. A self-exaltation that demands loyalty and that works salvation on behalf of the weak and the needy. A self-exaltation that discloses himself and his will in a way that allows people, if they will but follow his voice, where he goes, they go, they will live because he is life. But if they choose to run and go a different way, they'll experience death. When it says in 3:15, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. And then his name is written over and over again, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi, or Chronicles in Jesus' Bible. Over and over again. Yahweh, 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 YHWH, YHWH, YHWH. It suggests to me they're using his name. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. They're calling him by who he is. And it's only in the intertestamental period, that is the time between the testaments, that Jews stopped using his name. So that when they had come to Yahweh, they started just saying Hashem, the name. Or they started saying Adonai, Lord. My Lord. And the New Testament, growing up out of this Jewish context, has no problem every time it cites the Old Testament where Yahweh's name is, simply putting in Kurios, Lord, Lord, Lord. But in the Old Testament, they didn't change anything that was written. I think it's polemical. I think they're trying to enter into society being understood to be, we're true Judaism. Whereas if they started using Yahweh's name in a context that had become anti-using Yahweh's name, they wouldn't have been listened to. So Jesus uses other means, like in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. As he performs signs and signs and signs and signs. That's the exact same term that you usually think of as plagues. The word in Exodus over and over again is signs. And that's the word that John uses in his gospel to define Jesus' acts. Because he's a greater Moses, and he is Yahweh embodied. And what God was doing through the messenger Moses in battling Pharaoh on a small scale is what he's doing on a global scale in overcoming enemies who have a disposition much like the serpent. Remember my name, he says. I'm the causer of all things. So for me, when I just, this is my guide. So whenever I see Yahweh written in the Hebrew text, I say Yahweh. Do it reverentially, but have no problem. God told me to remember his name, and I want you to remember his name. But when I get into the New Testament and it says Kyrios, I'll say Lord. Even when it's quoting a text that said Yahweh in the Old Testament, I'm just letting the Bible speak for itself and have no problem using Yahweh's name at all because I'm invited to and I'm supposed to know him. What's intriguing is that in the Old Testament, all the prophets say, thus say the Lord. That is, thus says Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, thus says Yahweh. And you get to the New Testament and we don't hear that anymore. Instead, what we hear is Jesus saying, behold, I say to you. He is Yahweh embodied. 3:19. This is, I think, awesome. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand. Who's talking? Yahweh? Whose mighty hand is going to be stretched out? Yahweh's? So, and that mighty hand will go against the king of Egypt. It will go against Egypt itself, with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So God declares, there's this king. He's the enemy. He will not let you go until a mighty hand faces him. So I, Yahweh, will stretch out, just picture it, I will stretch out my mighty hand against Pharaoh in Egypt. And in that moment, you will be delivered. So there's going to be an overpowering, I am the Lord, and I will overpower the king. Now we move on to the signs. There's 12 of them in the book. We usually call 10 of them plagues, but 12 signs. Here we go. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Well, we'll begin in verse 1. Behold, they're not going to believe me. Oh, it's Yahweh has sent me to you. Remember his name. They're not going to believe me or listen to my voice. They'll say, Yahweh didn't appear to you. Yahweh said to him, what is in your hand? A staff. He said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the ground and it became what? A serpent. The last time this term, Nahash, showed up in the Bible was in Genesis chapter 3. Keep that in mind. Throw it to the ground. The staff becomes a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Now there's an evil out here. And Moses is scared of that serpent. But God says, in my ESV, I mean, we're just talking 6 verses apart. The Hebrew is word for word. Stretch out your hand. Verse 4, verses 3, verse 20. Stretch out your hand and catch that serpent by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Pharaoh, the enemy, is hostile. I will stretch out my hand against him and bring your deliverance. I need a sign, God. Take your staff, throw it to the ground. It becomes a serpent. Now stretch out your hand against the serpent. Do you see the connection? Moses is in the representative place of God. Moses' hand, God's hand. The king of Egypt is linked then to the serpent. He's the scary one. And the last time we read about the serpent in our Bibles is Genesis chapter 3. What Pharaoh embodies in trying to kill an entire army of Israelites in the water is a serpentine quality, murderous, anti-God. The text is signaling he's an offspring of the serpent. He looks like his father. But I tell you this, through your instrumentality, Moses, with your goddamning staff in your hand, you're going to throw it to the ground, and I am going to overcome the gods of Egypt, embodied in the person of Pharaoh. He is the serpent king. And what Moses will do against Pharaoh is a picture of what God has promised to do against the serpent. This is a picture of Genesis 3:15 in action. What we're about to see in Genesis 3 all the way up through Genesis 18 is a picture of the ultimate deliverance that's been promised through an offspring of the woman. The battle that's going to ensue is a replication of the battle of the garden. But whereas Adam and Eve fell and failed, God is declaring, I will get glory over Pharaoh. And in it, as you see this great salvation played out, let it awaken hope in your heart for the big daddy offspring that I said will come, a great royal deliverer who will indeed crush the head of the serpent. Pharaoh is a picture of the serpent. The God hostility embodied in the one is embodied in the other. Look with me now at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Jesus, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the last Adam, but as I already said, there's numerous other Adams throughout the story. Noah was one of them. Now Israel is the son of God, just like Adam was the son of God. And just like Adam was called to fill the earth with the image of God, Israel is being called upon with purpose. Adam was created outside the garden and then placed into the garden on mission. Israel is being created outside the promised land and will be put into the promised land. But like Adam was God's son with a commission, Israel is God's son with commission. And like Adam failed, Israel will fail. And like Adam was kicked out of the garden, Israel will be kicked out of their promised land. The story will reproduce itself until the ultimate last Adam succeeds where Adam fails and represents Israel to do what they should have done. But what's embodied here in this beginning part of Exodus is indeed a predictive, prophetic anticipation of God's deliverance of his son. And the son in this text will actually gain victory over the serpent. Chapter 15, maybe I should, let me just see what I have. No, I'm going to include one more text. Chapter 9, verse 15. By now, Pharaoh, I could have, this exact same Hebrew phrase, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, Six plagues I've brought on you, six signs of my superiority. I could have wiped you out already, but for this reason, I have raised you up. What is it? Tell me. For this purpose, I raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. It is right for God to make known to the world who he is in all of his glorious beauty, in all of his power. And he raised up Pharaoh to be the instrument that could put his evil conquering power on display for the world to see. You want to know where to look for a savior? You want to know who can overcome hostility? Who can destroy death and evil? You want to know who that is? Don't look to any other God. Look to me and me alone. I alone hold the answer. I alone hold the help. I alone am supreme. I alone am the causer of all things. That's why I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that in this moment, me against the greatest empire on the planet, I could, for posterity's sake, to get my name out there, that my memorial name, Yahweh, could be known in perpetuity. I raised you up that all the nations may know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 18, Jethro, way over in Saudi Arabia, in Midian, the word is out. And he says, now I know, in light of what Yahweh has done, that indeed he is God of all gods. Rahab, 40 years later, 40 years have passed. All of our hearts have melted, she says in Joshua 2. Because we know what Yahweh did against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. The Gibeonites show up and deceive Joshua. Why did you lie to us and say that you were from a distant land? Joshua chapter 8. Because we knew what Yahweh did to the Egyptians and we were afraid. Add another 150 years, 200, 300 years. No, 300 years, so. Add those in. Israel is fearing the fact that the Philistines have entered into their borders. So what do? They play their trump card. They bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And all the people scream and shout for joy. And the Philistines hear. Some gods have entered in the camp. The very ones, or one, the Hebrew's unclear, who delivered them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Centuries have passed and the word is still out there. Nehemiah, at the end of the Old Testament age, 1,000 years, 1,000 years after the Red Sea incident in Nehemiah chapter 9, he gives testimony to God's overcoming the Egyptians at the sea. There's something significant happening here. Turn with me now to Exodus 15. I love this song. They sing it after the people feared and believed in Moses and believed in his servant, believed in Yahweh and believed in his servant Moses. Moses leads the people in this song, but we learn in verse 19. When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground. And it was then that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and the sister of Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." So we get a clue here. Not only do we have female participation, female initiative in corporate worship, we have the mention that she was a prophetess. And when I read that, my ears of messianic anticipation rise. What's going on? And when we unpack the song of the sea, it's quite striking what we read. We have to remember they're on the banks of the Red Sea. The Egyptian bodies are floating. The chariots are sunk. And these women gather, and Miriam, the prophetess, breaks out in praise that then Moses apparently affirms and leads the people in, that his sister wrote, the song that his sister wrote, and that she had already facilitated in leading the women to sing. And now the entire community gathers and they sing. Well, what do they sing? What's intriguing to me, a number of things. The song has an introduction. We're going to see that up to verse 3. Big idea, introduction. And then the psalm has two parts and a hinge in the middle. Two parts and a hinge in the middle. Let's consider. "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The very words are words of praise. It's words of Yahweh. "He, the causer of all things, has acted on my behalf. I receive help. He receives glory. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him." Continuity with the patriarchs. Yes, yes, we know he's the one. He's the one who made the promises. He's the one who's acting now. "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh, the causer of all things, is his name." And then they break into a two-part poem with a bridge in the middle. A bridge of dry ground, almost. "Consider the walls of judgment. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea." This is one wall. "His chosen officers were sunk in the sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with the wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." That is only one side of the waters of judgment. No, the prophetess has said more. But in the middle, there would be no middle were it not for the exaltation of Yahweh. This is not about Israel, and it's ultimately not about Moses. It's about Yahweh, the Savior, making a name for himself on a global scale. "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love." Break. Second wall. Consider what is sung. Consider where they are. Consider when this is sung, and then what is said. You have led, accomplished in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. You have accomplished, guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, accomplished. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of, sorry, Philistia would be over here on, I'm looking at a map in my head, but it's over here on your side. Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. Indeed, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Now notice the time switch. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have made. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. When was this sung? Before Israel ever started journeying to the promised land, before ever they started journeying to Mount Sinai. All that's happened is Egypt is in the water. The messengers could not have ridden yet. Yet it is worded as if, in the beginning, they're already at the abode of God. As if it's portraying the promised land like the Garden of Eden. They're already there. They've already arrived. But at the end, you will bring us into your abode. That identifies it's still future. But the prophetess speaks of these future peoples and God's future deliverance from them as if it's already accomplished. It's already done. They are trembling. They are dismayed. They are filled with fear. Pangs have seized them. Indeed, the Canaanites are melted away. This is what theologians call typology. Seeing in a certain event, person or institution, event, Exodus, institution, temple, person, Moses, a picture of one greater, ultimately climaxing in the person of Jesus, who's one greater than Moses, who leads a new Exodus, and who is the ultimate temple. What I'm wanting you to see is that we don't have to wait for the prophets to read history this way. Moses, prophets after Moses. Moses is already reading history this way because his sister, the prophetess, and he's affirmed it by leading the people in the song, has already read it this way. Why? Because the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, Pharaoh, who looks like his father, has just been overcome in the sea. And the God who has done this at this small scale will most certainly fulfill all future acts of deliverance, culminating in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This was the biggest army on the earth, the greatest embodiment of all God hostility. It was the expression of the serpent in Moses' day. And the God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him through the waters of judgment and brought him to the other side, how will he not also with him graciously give us every future deliverance culminating in the Big Daddy? Romans 8:31-32. That's what's going on here. The prophetess Miriam and Moses affirming is reading the original Exodus account as justification for hope in future deliverances. That's why they can act as though all those other nations, they're nothing. Oh, that Israel could have remembered their song when they faced the giants in the land. Oh, that they could have recollected the serpent slayer that was presented before them. God overcoming serpent Pharaoh. Instead, they fear and freak. Let me just offer some texts that show the prophets are reading the text exactly this way. There's so many that I can go to. Let me just see what I come up with here. Here's the anointed psalmist. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. The psalmist is reading the Exodus account as the battle against the great dragon. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That's Pharaoh. Pharaoh is just a picture of the serpent. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. If we were in Isaiah class, I would show you how in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah, the servant person, is understood to be the very arm of Yahweh. He's an individual. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab? It's a name in the book of Isaiah that's used for Egypt. Cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Do you see what he just did? He moved from vision of first Exodus as an overcoming of the serpent in the waters. It birthed in him the hope of a new Exodus. Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. This is how the prophets are reading their Bibles, and it's how I'm encouraging you to read your Bible. See the signals. I'm not trying to make it up, and I'm not going from the prophets backwards, though you can do that. You see the answer key, and then you say, where did they find it? But they were searching and inquiring carefully to know what person and time the Spirit in Christ in them was foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It wasn't just God giving Isaiah and the anointed psalmist special words. They were looking at Moses as the Spirit of God was leading them, and they were seeing in Genesis, in Exodus, testimony of the coming Son. Raise a lamentation over the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You consider yourself a lion of nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. All of these are just images. Pharaoh is the offspring of the serpent, and God stretches out his arm against him and overcomes. And it's designed to give hope within the context of Exodus for the ultimate deliverance. This is why in texts like Isaiah 11, we read this. In that day, which day? Isaiah 11 opens up with the Spirit anointed single. Well, I'll just let you see it. It opens up this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But in this instance, he's not called David, but from the same stump. It's a new David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of counsel and might. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge with equity. It's in his day that righteousness will be everywhere, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. and they shall not hurt on God's holy mountain. That's where they'll all be gathered. The kingdom of the Messiah will be there. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, they're going to gather to this one individual. In that day, of him shall the nations inquire. His resting place shall be glorious. In Romans 15, verse 10, Paul cites this text as the ground for why he is preaching to the Gentiles. Because God is fulfilling this. The king that was to come has already risen. He has already gathered to his mountain, and he's bringing in people from every tongues and tribe and nation, gathering them to himself already in Paul's day. That's why I have a mission to the Gentiles. Because Isaiah said, in the days of the Messiah, a signal would rise. His name is Jesus. And he is there. In that day, that very day of the Messiah, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains. A second time. Well, what was the first time? With Moses. And he'll gather in the remnant from all over the world. He'll raise a signal, Messiah, for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel. He'll gather them in. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. He'll wave his hand over the river. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, just like there was for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, you're going to sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." That's Miriam. That's Genesis. That's Exodus 15, verse 2. But it will be sung in the new Exodus. Now reappropriated in light of the greater Messiah, the greater serpent slayer. This is where Exodus is going. And our time is way up. Grace to you. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.